Welcome to Park Church. Thanks for coming out and worshiping with us tonight. I just have a couple quick things to say. We've got a lot of stuff going on, and we usually announce kind of events, but we're getting to where we've got too many things to announce. So in order to fix that, we've got an event board out there where we post everything going on. There's a card on that info table that has a lot of our summer events on it. So make sure and just check those out, because I'm not going to really mention a whole lot now or probably in the coming weeks. Also, the city, we post everything on there, so get on the city if you're not already there. A lot of information about what's going on. Now I want to introduce Hunter Beaumont. Brian's out of town this week, so Hunter's here going to preach for Brian tonight. Hunter's the pastor of Fellowship Denver Church, just over on the other side of downtown. And it's really a blessing for us to have like-minded churches and pastors that we can partner with. And this sounds kind of cliche, but Hunter's been not just someone that we partner with, but a really good friend and a mentor to both Brian and I. Hunter and another guy named Dave started Fellowship about 2 years before we started, right? And so it's been really great to have someone that's kind of doing what, or has done what we're trying to do right now just in the past couple of years. So over the past 2 years since we've started, we've gone to Hunter literally dozens of times with questions and issues and, you know, things we're stressed out about, you know, just kind of lost doing this church planning thing. And Hunter inevitably has gone through the exact same thing, you know, a couple of years before us. So he's been able to give us amazing advice, and we've been able to learn from their experiences and their mistakes and the things they've done well. So Hunter's been a huge blessing to us as a church, and I can literally say that we wouldn't be what we are as a church without Hunter and Fellowship. So I want to say thank you to Hunter, and just from all of us, we say thank you for what you've done for Park Church. And I'm excited that you're here tonight, and but we have a say, so come on up.
He needs to take some time off and not preach every Sunday. And so he is laid up on a beach right now in Hawaii, flat on his back, rubbing suntan oil on his large torso. And so it just makes me happy to think about that as I'm here. I didn't know I was going to have to work double duty today by virtue of giving him that advice, but it just really makes me happy, and we feel the same way about you that Dan just expressed. We at Fellowship, we believe the same gospel. We love the same Jesus. We have the same hopes for Denver that you guys have, and so we just feel a real camaraderie with Park Church, and it's just been fun to get to know you guys over the last few years. This is a really strategic church in an important part of the city. There, I don't know how to say this tactfully, there are not many churches in this city, in this part of the city, that believe in the real Jesus. And so this is important that you guys are here. And if you're one of the people that helped start this church, or if you're one of the early adopters, really all of you are early adopters, to be an early adopter of a church plant is not an easy thing. I remember as we were getting started, I called it our very awkward days. We were like a 13-year-old boy trying to kiss a girl, and it just was weird, you know. And by God's grace, we've added people, but we still don't know what we're doing, and it's still a little weird at times. And so you guys are a huge blessing, and I just want to encourage you to contribute here and to keep plugging away on this mission. I have a very wise friend who says you can you overestimate what you will do in 1 year, and you underestimate what you will do in 5 years, and that's true with me. So I hope that all of you who have made Park Church your home and your mission, I hope you will look 5 years down the road and see what an influence this church is going to have in the city. And I believe it will happen because you have leaders who are committed to the gospel, which is the very power of God. If you're looking for a church, you should come here. Your look should be over. If you're checking out Christianity and you're not even sure if you want a church, these people I know will love you and help you figure out who Jesus is, and will journey with you as long as you need them to help you. And so you have found a good place tonight. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to get started. Father, I want to thank you so much for my friends and the chance to serve them, and I pray that it could be just that I could serve them well tonight, and that your Spirit would come and give power to your word and would exercise faith in our hearts so that we love Jesus, we see him clearly for who he is, and we respond to him with gratitude and with affection and with faith. And so we ask all of this in his name and by the Spirit. Amen. If you have a Bible, meet me in Luke chapter 7. If you need a Bible, it looks like there's some on the end of your rows. Luke chapter 7, and I'm going to get there in just a few minutes, but I'll set it up for you like this. I think that one of the most important questions that churches could be asking and could be helping their people understand is would go something like this. What does it actually mean to believe in Jesus? Or what does it actually mean to have faith in Jesus? I find that Christians, if you just listen to them, Christians can be very confusing. Not intentionally so, but they can be very confusing. For example, some of them will just use the old tried and true moniker Christian. I'm just a Christian. And yet some don't like that. It sounds narrow and restrictive. And so we are kinder and gentler followers of Jesus, or we are disciples of Jesus. And then others will simply say, well, I'm a believer. And I just sometimes want to go, well, what does it mean, though, to be a Christian slash a follower slash a disciple slash a believer? What is it at its essence? And if you're someone who is trying to figure it out, you might not understand by just listening to Christians talk. And so I think it's very strategic and very important that churches should be asking that question. What does it actually mean to have faith in Jesus? And what does it mean to be a Christian slash disciple slash follower slash believer? What is it? And so if you look in the New Testament, the word that will be used over and over again is faith. You have faith in Jesus. And the word faith, when you see it show up, it literally means to trust him, to lean on him, to make him your foundation, your trust. That's what faith means. And so when it calls you to believe, it's calling you to put trust in Jesus. And as you unfold the New Testament, you see there's definitely a factual element to this. In other words, it's not just some vacuous, vague Jesus. There's some very particular things about him that you need to believe. True things about yourself that you are called to embrace. By the way, I am nursing a severe cough, and so there's going to be water breaks throughout the evening. This will be the first one. There we go. Now, you will see you were created in God's image. In fact, you'll see that God made the whole world as a kingdom to display his glory. And he made us as his prime ministers that were supposed to live under his rule and manage this whole creation for his glory. And yet we chose to kind of go our own way. We chose not to live as secondary, dependent creatures, but to make ourselves independent. We call this sin. This is what Scripture calls a sin. It's not just breaking rules, but it is going your own way. And we've chosen to do that. And because we've chosen to do that, God says, okay, here's the deal. The whole world that I made is not going to work like it's supposed to work and like you know it's supposed to work. In order to show you that this fundamental relationship between me and you, between God and people, is broken. And then we learn this. God has a plan to redeem the world and to reconcile us to himself, and that plan is Jesus. And so Jesus is God who becomes a man and lives among us. And here's what he did. He lived a perfectly obedient, righteous life under the Father's rule and under the Father's authority, all the way to the very end of his life, which was death, excruciating death on a cross, where he bore the judgment for all sins. And in an act of devotion that we will never even be able to know what that even felt like. And he did that vicariously for us. He didn't just do it. He did it on our behalf. So he lived the life that we should have lived, and then he took the death and died the death that we should have died. And then 3 days later, he rose from the grave to prove that he had indeed conquered sin, Satan, and death, and that he is indeed king of the universe. And one day he is going to return, just as sure as I can knock on this piece of wood. He is going to return, and he is going to put the whole world to rights. We call this in Scripture the kingdom of God. He's going to make the whole world work like it should. He's going to wipe away every tear. He's going to heal every disease. He's going to put all causes of sin and lawbreakers out of God's kingdom, and this world is going to do what God originally designed it to do. It's going to show off His glory and His goodness and His love and His justice and His beauty and His manifold perfections, and we are going to be perfectly reconciled to Him, living as happy creatures under the authority of our good King. And that's going to happen, the kingdom of God. Now, all of that you are to believe in. And I give you that to say, that's not what I'm going to talk about tonight. You are to trust in that, but I want to ask this question tonight. What does it actually look like to trust that? What should you experience if you want to trust that, or if you are trusting that? What should your experience be? And I want you to notice how Jesus and then His disciples after Him called people to exercise faith. Just listen to these invitations and see if you don't pick up a theme. In Mark chapter 1, this is Jesus at the outset of His ministry, and this speech in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, serves as kind of a summary statement of Jesus' message. He was first and foremost a preacher, and he had a stump speech, which was a speech he would repeat from town to town to town as he went, and Mark summarizes it like this. Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Repent and believe. In Matthew chapter 4, Matthew summarizes it in a similar manner. He says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends out His disciples on a trial run mission. He's not sure yet these guys know what they're doing, so He's going to send them out on a training mission. And notice the instructions He gives them. "He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent." The same message Jesus had. In Luke chapter 24, this is after the resurrection of Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, He is reminding the disciples of what their mission is going to be. And here is how He unpacked it. He spent about 40 days after His resurrection training His disciples for the mission. It says He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." Repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's going to be your invitation to people. And so they did just that. In Acts chapter 2, we get the first sermon preached in the history of the church. And after the apostles had preached, the crowd said, "What should we do?" And notice how what Peter told them to do. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, as you may know, became probably the most prominent missionary in the history of the church. And by Acts chapter 17, his mission is in full effect. And at this point, he has arrived in the ancient city of Athens, which was one of the most prominent cities in the ancient world. And here is what he called the people of Athens to in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent." Paul, toward the end of his ministry, is passing back through the town of Ephesus, which is a city in which he established a church. He wrote the letter to the Ephesians in your New Testament to this church, and he is meeting with the elders, the pastors of the church he had established there, and he's reminding them of his work and their mission. And notice how he summarizes his work among them. He says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." And did you notice a theme in all of those verses? Repent and believe. Repent and have faith. Sometimes they just said repent and the faith was implied. Now this tells us something very important about the very nature of what real faith in Jesus is and what it's like to experience placing your faith in Jesus or living by faith as a Christian. To repent is literally means a change of mind, and it means to turn away from something, to disown something, to put something away, and then to believe is to embrace something new. And so the message is turn away from something and turn to something. Turn away, turn to. And this two-part turning away, turning to, tells us something very important. And I'm going to summarize it for you in three different ways. So I'm going to say the same thing three different ways. Here's what it tells us. It tells us that everybody believes in something. It tells us that you believe in Jesus by simultaneously disbelieving in something else. Or you could summarize it like this. You don't disbelieve in Jesus. You don't refuse to have faith in Jesus without at the same time choosing to believe in something else. See, the view of the New Testament is that faith is not something you conjure up out of nowhere, but it's something you already have. All of you have faith. All of you are trusting something and leaning on something. And the view of Jesus is you're already trusting and leaning on something. And to believe in Him is not to conjure up a new faith. It's to take the trust that you already have and to put it in Him and to forsake whatever else it is you are trusting. So, by the same token, you don't choose not to believe in Jesus. You don't choose not to believe. You don't choose not to believe in Jesus without simultaneously saying, I found something else that I trust more. Now, let me see if I can give you a very non-religious example. I am a baseball fan. I grew up a fan of the Atlanta Braves, right back here. From the time I was 18 until I was 32, they didn't miss the playoffs. So I will never in my life forsake the Braves. They've treated me very well. They've been very good to me. For almost half of my life, they have been a playoff team. And so I'm a Braves fan. But then something weird happened. About 5 years ago, I moved here to Denver. And I started going to a lot of games at Coors Field. And then like about 3 years ago, the Rockies actually became good. Never in their history have they been good until 3 years ago. And I found myself drawn in by the purple pinstripes, right? I still don't own any Rockies paraphernalia because it's purple and I have a sense of fashion. And so, but I like them. I like them. In fact, I dare say I like them almost as much as I like the Braves. Now, in fact, I can keep both of these allegiances because here's the deal. My two teams only compete 6 games out of the season. So I have 2 baseball teams. I'm a baseball polygamist. I'm a polytheist. I believe in 2 baseball teams. I didn't forsake the Braves in order to believe in the Rockies. I just added the Rockies to my affections. In this way, my baseball fandom is a very bad example, an anti-example, a non-example of what it means to have faith in Jesus. Because faith in Jesus is not just adding Him to your life. It is disbelieving and distrusting all other foundations and trusting in Him. And so it goes something like this. I'll often talk to people who are exploring faith in Jesus, and they'll say, I'm attracted to Him. I am in a faith kind of way. I find this idea that God would become a man and live among us. I find that very beautiful. And that He would die on a cross for us. I find that wonderful. And this rising from the dead, that sounds pretty good. And I like this idea of His kingdom coming. But then they'll say, but I just can't believe that Jesus is the way to know God. Because there's just so many religions that all claim to know the way to God. I mean, you can't really know which one of these is the right one or which one of these is best. Now, here's the thing. That in and of itself is a form of faith. They're trusting in something. You can't know which religion is the way to God. They're trusting in something that they can't prove. They're trusting in something that they can't acknowledge beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's a leap of faith. And so in choosing not to believe in Jesus, they are choosing to put their faith in the fact that they don't think any religion has the right answer. It's a form of faith. You can't disbelieve in Jesus without simultaneously believing in something else. Here's another one. At our church, we'll often have people who will show up and who will be exploring what it means to believe in Jesus. And they'll come for a while. They'll be learning and studying. We'll be dialoguing with them. And then some of them will come to faith, which we celebrate. And then some of them will just kind of peter out. They'll just kind of lose interest. They'll fade away. Suddenly, you'll be like, you know, it's been a month and a half. I hadn't seen old so-and-so. What's the deal? And if you talk to them, you'll often get stories like this. They'll say, You know, I was interested, but then here's what happened. School got really busy, and then I got into a relationship, and that started taking up more time in my life. And I camp on the weekends. It's camping season now, and I camp on the weekends. And so life just kind of got crowded. And it wasn't that I chose not to really believe in Jesus. It's just that life got kind of busy for me. And they just kind of lost interest and quit seeking. And now even that is a form of faith. Because they couldn't maybe describe it this way, but what they're saying is, my life now is enough. And I'm happy enough with my life now that I don't have this urgent need to further explore who Jesus is. So in choosing not to have faith in Jesus, they're choosing to trust something else. My life is fine as it is. Now, for those of you who still do want to explore what it means to have faith in Jesus, what do you need to distrust and what do you need to turn from in order to turn to Jesus? And the answer in Scripture is over and over again, sin. And that's clear enough, but I don't want to just be that simplistic tonight. Because here's the deal, sin looks different for different people, and repentance looks different for different people, because different people are coming from different places. So let me just describe to you two different types of people, stereotypes, if you will. And I'm not stereotyping any of you, but I'm just going to describe two different types of people. They're going to be on two opposite ends of the spectrum, okay? On one end of the spectrum, let's call this person over here, let's call them the righteous person or the conventional person. This is a person who plays by the rules. This is a person who lives life well. So when they were in school as a kid, they got very good grades. They always did their chores and got their allowance money paid to them, right? When they went to college, they only went out on Friday and Saturday nights. They didn't go out on Thursday night like a lot of you did. And so they made very good grades in college, and they graduated and went right into a career job. They are making good money. They are managing their money well. They're saving. They're giving 10% to Park Church Denver. They are getting the full match on their 401k. They have married well. That they've done the first couple of years of marriage well. Their kids are beautiful, and they're just and they're living life skillfully. And they're playing by the rules, and the world is rewarding them for playing by the rules. You might read the book of Proverbs and just find this person. They're living very wisely. That's one end of the spectrum. On the other end of the spectrum, you have what we might call a rebellious person, or that might sound too harsh, an unconventional person. They're much more free-spirited. That they don't play by the rules. They didn't get good grades in college, but they had a lot more fun than you did. Now that they're out of college, they don't have a career job. They're just kind of getting along. You know, they've got a job to pay the bills, and they play a lot, and they're having a very good time. They might drink too much on the weekends, you know. They like nighttime church because the hangover has worn off by the time 6 p.m. Sunday night rolls around. Like at my church, we often have people show up and they'll journey for a little while with us, and then they'll say, I can't do this because I just can't get up on Sunday morning. We meet on Sunday morning. So they'll say, you know, 10:15 on Sunday morning is a really hard time for me. I'm describing this person to you, okay? Now, This is an unconventional person, if you will. The world might look at them and say, they're wild. Or the righteous people might say, they are rebellious. They don't play by the rules. You got those two types of people in mind? Okay. Now with that, let's come to, finally, to Luke chapter 7. And we're going to watch two people. We're going to watch two people come to faith in Jesus. And here's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to say at the end of the first encounter, we're going to go Luke chapter 7, we're going to go verse 1 to 10, and then we're going to skip down and we're going to do verse 36 to 50, and we're going to look at two stories in there. And at the end of the first story, Jesus is going to say to this person, he's going to say, never in Israel have I found such faith. He's going to turn to the crowd that's following him, and he's going to go, look at this guy. I've never seen faith like that. This is what faith is. Okay, and then at the end of the second story, he's going to say to this woman, in this case, he's going to say, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And so Luke gives us these two stories to show us what faith in Jesus looks like. That's the whole point of these stories. And so let's begin reading them. start with me in chapter 7, verse 1. After he, that is Jesus, had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, which was a region in Galilee, the region Jesus was from. And now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." Now stop right here. A centurion was a Roman soldier, a Roman military officer. He would typically have command over about 100 soldiers in a town. And to be a centurion was a very prestigious position. It was not a position you got to by slacking. You only got there by working hard and being a responsible person. And we have several indications in this passage that this man was very wealthy, which would not be uncommon for a Roman military officer. The military was so prevalent in Roman society that the officers were often fairly well off. And so we have several indications. First of all, this man has servants, which not many people back then had servants. He likely has a giant household, which would be what we would probably call an estate of people, family members and servants in his home. And so he's a lot of money, and he's got a big estate. And then the elders of the Jews say, he built us our synagogue, which means he probably paid for it. He was a benefactor. Now, when his servant is sick, he sends the elders of the Jews. These would have been adult Jewish men who were well respected in the city. They were leaders of the synagogue, and he's tight with these guys. He sends them to Jesus to ask Jesus to come and heal his servant. Now we have another indication in here that this guy is probably, given that he has such good relations with the Jews, and given that he built the synagogue, he is probably what the Jews called a God-fearer, which would be a Gentile who worshiped the God of Israel and attended services in the synagogue. The only real distinction between a God-fearer and a full Jew would be the God-fearer had not been circumcised. And so, for obvious reasons. Now, we have replaced circumcision. The church replaces circumcision with baptism. It's a wet, but it's a lot more comfortable otherwise. And so he had not been circumcised. He was not a full Jewish convert, but he was an admirer and a worshiper of Yahweh, the Jewish God. He was what they called a God-fearer. Now, in our two types of people that I just described to you, which one is this guy? He's the righteous guy, right? He's the conventional guy. I'm going to run out of that in a minute. It's going to be really bad. He has lived by the rules. He has managed life well. He is wealthy. There we go. He is well respected in his town. He is a righteous man. Now, Watch what happens as he approaches Jesus. In verse 6, Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but just say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now, did you notice the difference between how this guy described himself and how the elders of the Jews described him? They said to Jesus, "He's worthy to have you come and do this for him." He says, "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. In fact, I'm not even worthy to come talk to you. I didn't even presume to come to you. because I'm not worthy. Consider this guy. This guy has a great resume. He has wealth. He has prestige. He is respected. He's lived life well. He deserves what he's gotten. He's earned it. And yet, when he approaches Jesus, he doesn't say, here's my resume. He says, I'm not worthy to even have you come under my roof. I'm not even worthy to approach you in person. Now, in saying that, he was not then saying, so don't worry about this healing thing, Jesus. He said, no, no, you can do it. All you have to do is say the word. You don't have to show up. You don't have to be there in person. Just say the word. You can do it. I'm a man under authority. I know how authority works. If I say to one of my soldiers under me, go, he goes. If I say to him, come, he comes. In the same way, you can say, be healed, and you'll be healed. You have authority. You have power. He's trusting in the power of authority of Jesus. And he also must believe that Jesus will actually heal his servant. He's trusting that Jesus is good, that he's gracious. So he's disbelieving in himself. And disbelieving in his righteousness, and disbelieving in his record, and his resume, and his wealth. And he's believing in the power and the grace and the mercy of Jesus. This is what it looks like for a righteous person to come to faith in Jesus. Some of you might have lived a very good life. You are doing well in life, deservedly so. And yet to come to faith in Jesus is to say, I do not trust that as a basis of my claim to you. It doesn't mean you have to say, I should never have done all those things. I should never have worked so hard to get such good grades. I should never have married a woman who is smarter and prettier than me. I should never have parented my kids well. It doesn't mean you say, I should have done those things. You say, I shouldn't trust those as a basis of any claim to God's favor or his goodness or his mercy in my life. I simply trust the power and the grace of Jesus. To believe in Jesus is to simultaneously disbelieve in something else, because everyone has faith in something. Now, what about the other kind of person? Well, let's, at the other end of the spectrum, we'll stay in chapter 7 and look down at verse 36 with me. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, the Pharisees had a well-deserved reputation for being the enemies of Jesus. He often sparred with them throughout the Gospels. And yet Jesus was a gracious man, and he would dialogue with anyone. And so one of the Pharisees invites him to his home for dinner, and Jesus goes. Now, in those days, dinner was not primarily just about eating. It was about the conversation that took place around the dinner table. And so we call this, in our culture, we call this a date. So girls, if a guy asks you to go to dinner, he says, I want to take you out to dinner. He does not mean, I want to eat in your presence. I'd like to eat, and I'd love for you to be there while I'm eating. What he means is, and he might mean that, and in that case, you don't want to go with him. What he means is, I want to get to know you. I want to spend time with you. I want to talk with you. And then you will judge the quality, when you're debriefing at the end with your girlfriends, you'll judge the quality of the date, not based on whether the tenderloin was cooked right or the arugula salad tasted right. You will judge the quality of the date based on the conversation that took place over dinner. In the same way, Jesus is invited to this Pharisee's home for conversation over dinner. Now, another custom in those days was that when a prominent man or a prominent public figure would be invited to someone's home for dinner, especially if the person doing the hosting was a wealthy person, they had a big house, maybe they had a dining room the size of this room right here, and so, you know, there'd be a table in the middle and a lot of room around the sides, they would then let the public also come in so the public could listen to the conversation that was taking place. The public would not be invited to eat, but they would be allowed to stand around the periphery of the room or sit around the periphery of the room and just listen in on the conversation that's taking place so they too could learn from this very esteemed teacher. And so there is probably a small crowd, a small congregation, listening in on this conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees over this dinner. And one of the people in this crowd is a woman of the city, she's called, who is a sinner. Woman of the city is a euphemism for prostitute. She is a woman of the city. And she is here at this meal. She has a reputation, because we're going to see in a minute, everyone knows what kind of woman she is. And she is going to cross just about every social boundary you can imagine and commit every faux pas you can imagine and inject herself right into the middle of this story. So think about it. First of all, she's a prostitute at a Pharisee's home. Now, I don't know how much you know about the Pharisees, but they were pretty persnickety about who they did and did not associate with, because they didn't want to be defiled by dirty people. By the way, that's a bad philosophy of life. But this was theirs. If you believe in Jesus, you do not have to live like that. But this was their belief. We don't want to associate with dirty people. We don't want to associate with sinners. So she comes to a Pharisee's home, which was a pretty bold move on her behalf. And then she comes off the sideline and injects herself right into the middle of this dinner by throwing herself at Jesus' feet. And then we're told she begins to wipe his feet with her hair. Now, in order to wipe his feet with her hair, she would have had to have let her hair down. Women in that society typically wore their hair up. You can't do any wiping with your hair when it's in a bun. So you have to let it down. But for a woman to let down her hair was considered a sensual act. It was considered intimate. It was considered only appropriate for private. It was considered a terrible sin for a woman to let down her hair in public. In fact, if a married woman let down her hair in public, the Jewish rabbi said that's grounds for divorce. Her husband could legitimately divorce her for doing that. And so she comes and lets down her hair and begins to wipe Jesus' feet. She shows up at a Pharisee's home. She comes off the sideline, injects herself into the story, lets down her hair. She's crossing every boundary you can imagine. Now, you might say, well, she was a woman of the city, so she didn't have a reputation to uphold, and so this is not so scandalous, I guess, for her. Well, there's one other detail in here you need to notice. It says she brought with her an alabaster flask, which would have been full of ointment or perfume, you might translate. And she began to anoint his feet with the contents of this flask. An alabaster flask was a small like a small container that with a long neck on it and a small hole at the top, and it would have been full of perfume. We have a similar story in the other Gospels, a different woman anointing Jesus with oil from an alabaster flask, and we're told that the flask was worth a year's wages, very expensive, and women in that day would wear these on a string around their neck in order to give off a sweet aroma. This was before the days of air conditioning and deodorant and antiperspirant and Axe body wash. They didn't have Dracar Noir, Polo cologne. They didn't have any of that stuff. They didn't have your CK1. They had none of that. And so people smelled not so good. And so women who could afford it, in order not to smell like a boy, would wear these alabaster flasks of perfume around their neck. Now think about this. I don't want to be too graphic here, but if you're a prostitute, it's pretty important that you smell good in order to be able to attract or have a clientele, right? Because you're not gonna attract any business if you stink, and so you've got to. This was vital to her trade. This was the source of her existence and her livelihood. This alabaster flask is symbolic of her livelihood, and she begins to anoint Jesus' feet with this perfume, this very expensive perfume. And the word anoint literally means pour out. She empties the contents of this thing on the feet, on the smelly feet. Jesus' feet probably stink. On the smelly feet of Jesus. Some of the commentators will, in fact, insist that the only way you could get all the perfume out. The only way you could pour it out of an alabaster flask would be to break it. So she might have even, we're not told that she did, but she might have even broken it. The point is, she takes her whole livelihood and she pours it out on Jesus. This is what it looks like to come to faith in Jesus. You say, I distrust my life as it is. I distrust it. I don't lean on it anymore. And I pour my livelihood out at your feet. And in doing this, she probably thought, this is crossing every boundary. I'm going to be severely chastised by these men. But Jesus is good, and Jesus is gracious, and he probably won't reject me. He probably will treat me well. She took her whole life and made herself vulnerable to the response of Jesus. This is what it looks like to come to faith. In verse 39, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. This, by the way, is why messy, jacked up people who have made a train wreck of their life and who are not well respected by the standards of the world often make the very best and most attractive Christians. Because they are so grateful for the mercy and the grace of Jesus. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to this woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You believe in Jesus by disbelieving in something else. You don't refuse to believe in Jesus without simultaneously saying, I do find something else more valuable, more attractive, more trustworthy, because everyone has faith. It's just a matter of what you have faith in. So here's what it looks like to come to faith in Jesus. Here's what it looks like to live by faith in Jesus. You ask, is my life more valuable and more trustworthy than him? You say, is my goodness, my resume, my record, my accomplishments, is that more trustworthy than him? Or is his record, his goodness, his accomplishments, are those more trustworthy? You say, is my freedom, my ability to run my own life and do my own thing, is that worth trusting? Or is he worth trusting as my Lord, where now I'm going to live under his authority? If I live under my own authority or under his authority, which is going to go better for me? Which of those is more trustworthy? You can even do this with your doubts. You can even do this with your questions and your hang-ups. You can say, are my doubts about the gospel of Jesus, like I just can't believe it all, are my doubts more credible than him? Like I still have this list of questions right here. I'm still not sure about these things. Or is it more likely that my doubts are true and therefore Jesus is a liar? Or is it more likely that Jesus is true and my doubts, I'll find answers to them one day? Is it more likely that my doubts are not good reasons to move away from Him? You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to even be rid of all doubt to have faith in Him. You simply have to trust Him more than you trust your doubts. You simply have to believe in Him more than you believe your doubts to be credible. If you let your doubts stand in the way of having faith in Jesus or continuing to live by faith in Jesus as His disciple, under His authority, listening to what He wants to speak into your life, if you let your doubts move you away from Him, then what you're saying is, I find my doubts to be more trustworthy than Him. Or maybe you're in this blessed position of having made an absolute mess of your life. Maybe your life has just gone off the rails and you know deep down inside you did it. Or maybe you're in this really blessed position of being disappointed with life as it is. I talk to people all the time who go, I didn't think I was going to be this old age of 28 and single. I didn't think life was going to go this way. This is the experience of most people in our city. They didn't think, life has not gone exactly like they thought it was going to go. And maybe you're sad about that. You know what? You're in a blessed position. If you've made a mess of your life, or you're disappointed with life and all your dreams haven't come true, you are in a blessed position. Because you, probably more than anyone else, are able to see that trusting your own intuition and your own ability and your own record is foolish compared to trusting in Jesus. The people who have the hardest time coming to faith in Jesus are the people who everything has gone well for. They find it very easy to trust themselves, very hard to trust Jesus. And so we pray for them that one day their life will become a wreck, so they will have to come to know Jesus. Incidentally, this is the way you continue living by faith. Because the journey of a Christian will be that occasionally there are obstacles in your way. There will be hard things. There will be pain. Jesus says, in this world you'll have much trouble. There will be loss of friends and loved ones. There will be broken relationships. There will be sickness for you and one day death. There will be doubts and confusions that even plague believers in Christ. It's not like get all your doubts out of the way and then you never doubt anymore. You'll walk with Jesus for 5 years and then suddenly go, well, I've never thought about this, but now I'm hung up on something. And when you encounter those rough spots, you have to say, who is more trustworthy? Him or me? Who is more trustworthy? And so you continue to disbelieve in other things and believe in Him. So, no matter where you are, here's the overwhelming testimony of many, 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 many people, including here in Luke 7, a righteous, wealthy, accomplished, well-respected man and a former hooker. Here's the testimony. He is more trustworthy than anyone or anything else. He lived the life you should have lived. He died the death you should have died. He rose from the grave. He will one day return to put everything to rights in a certain reality called the kingdom of God, which is just as firm and fixed and real as today is. And to have faith in Him, you simply say, whatever it is I'm trusting, I trust Him instead. So, whatever it is you guys are tempted to trust, whatever it is you're tempted to put your faith in, whatever your doubts are, whatever your hang-ups are, repent of that stuff and believe in Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You so much for the testimony, which is true and sure, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And I thank you that he has risen from the dead and has conquered sin, Satan, death. And I thank you that he will one day return, not just as a baby clothed in frailty and humility, lying in a manger only recognized by a few redneck shepherds, but he will come as a conquering Lord on the clouds, visible to all, clothed in glory and splendor, and he will turn this world into your kingdom. And we say that is more trustworthy than anything else we could base our lives on, anything we could trust for a claim to your goodness and your grace. It is more trustworthy than anything else. And so I pray for my friends here that your Holy Spirit will stir up faith in Jesus, whether they are longtime believers or just figuring out what Christianity is. I pray that your Holy Spirit will stir up faith in Jesus. I pray that you will help them to disbelieve whatever it is they're basing their lives on, disbelieve their doubts, disbelieve their hang-ups, and instead turn them to believe in your Son. We ask it in his name and by your Spirit. Amen. You guys, every week, partake of what is called the Lord's Supper, which is a way of saying, to symbolically say, I have faith in Jesus. You get up out of your seat and you come and have fellowship with him at the table. And Jesus gave it to us for that reason. So I wanted to deliver to you what I also received, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He gave it to his disciples. He said, take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then after supper, he took the cup. And after blessing it and giving thanks, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. I tell you, as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so, ever since Jesus gave this to us, this has been the way that Christians, week after week after week, express that they continue to trust in Jesus. And so, as these guys are leading us in singing, we're going to have a time for you to come and partake of the Lord's Supper if you want to as an act of faith. We'll have servers up here. Is that right? We'll have servers up here. So as you're ready, just get up out of your seat and come. You break off a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup, eat it, and then return to your seat. If you're not yet sure that you're trusting Jesus, then we would ask you to wait and do this when it can be an act of faith for you, an act of trust. There's no pressure to come. And so you might just pray a prayer and ask God to give you the gift of faith, because ultimately he works in your heart to give you that gift. So you might just pray and ask him to stir up faith in Jesus. But if you want to, and you do have faith tonight, then come and celebrate with us and partake of the bread and wine, which represents the body and blood of Jesus. Can I pray for our time with him? Father, I pray now that as we worship, that our hearts would be moved by the gospel. I pray now as we worship, we would remember the sacrifice of Jesus for us, and that we would have joy in his presence. We ask it again in his name and by the Spirit. Amen.